Well, good morning. It's good to have our friends and family visiting, and good to see you again. It's a joy to see unfamiliar faces, but reacquainted familiar faces after a while. It's good to see family visiting, and we welcome you in the name of the Lord. It's good to have Crystal's mom here. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. It's good to see you, and it's good to have our family of Christ here. Well, I'm humbled by your graciousness and the love that you demonstrate to me. Birthday is not something that is really celebrated, and I didn't grow up celebrating birthdays. That's not really a real big thing in my family, and so I never saw the value of it. But every time we have an opportunity to celebrate the goodness of the Lord, it's a wonderful opportunity. So I hope to see you upstairs after our fellowship together. And I want to say ni hao, ni men hao to our Chinese brothers and sisters in Taiwan. What do I need to say? Zao an. I think that's good morning in Chinese. So if I butcher that, please forgive me. All right. But good to see all of you here through the video. And before we go into the teaching of the Word of God, let's commit ourselves to pray for the work of the missions, and especially for this month as we pray for the South American nation of Chile. Please bow with me. Father, what a blessing and joy it is for us to gather together to worship you, to sing of the grace of the cross of your Son, the blessing of forgiveness, the extension of your mercy to us, and withholding your judgment and bountiful provision and eternal inheritance with Christ. What an amazing thing for us to be joyful and happy people, always giving thanks in all circumstances and praising you from the inner recesses of our heart. For life would be meaningless existence had it not been connected to you, our Maker who made us and who redeemed us. And now we're connected to eternal life that we can look forward to with Christ, and we can enjoy now in the favor of your grace and in fellowship and worship. And so we consider a great honor to come before you, thanking you, Lord. We also give you praise for giving us the access to the throne room of your grace to make requests, and that we desire your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our desire would be perfectly aligned with yours, Lord. That would be our great wish, and that we would be men and women who are known to be obedient people, not successful people, not righteous people, not talented people, not privileged people, but people who are faithful and obedient. And this is our desire, that we want to submit to your perfect will as our Lord Jesus did. And you command us to pray that you would raise up laborers to be sent into the harvest field. We know there's a lot of harvest going on in other parts of the world, even though we may not see so much of it here. We do know that you are still seeking and saving that which is lost in our local community, in our state and country. But in other places where the gospel is not heard, where Christ is mistaken, or where churches are few in between, far in between, and where Christian laborers are also few, we pray for those lands that you are sending your laborers. We pray this morning for Chile and our brother Pedro and our sister Carol and their work there. And we pray that you would continue to prepare the souls that need to be harvested as you seek and save that which is lost, as you send Pedro with the message of the gospel into the campus and surrounding neighborhoods in Santiago near where he lives and where he works. And even sovereignly and providentially, as you guide Pedro to proclaim the gospel, as you have guided Peter to the house of Cornelius, and that these evangelistic efforts, these presentations of the gospel, these preaching times of the Word of God would be fruitful, and that you would bless it, and that you would reap a wonderful harvest in Santiago and in the greater work in Chile and Latin America. Father, we pray for greater numbers of Spanish-speaking ministers and evangelists, Bible teachers and equippers who would reach that vast population that are still unreached because of deep traditionalism and empty religion of Roman Catholicism And in South America and Central America and Mexico, we know there's a lot of syncretism with local folk religion mixed in with vestiges of what they once knew as Christianity that have nothing to do with Christ. And there are multitudes of people who are lost thinking that they are saved, just like the unbelieving Israelites throughout their history and even during the times of Jesus. We pray that you would awaken them from their dead and empty religion, bring them to the cross of the Savior, and mercifully reach them as you have saved us. Lord, would you bring salvation into these lands? So we do continually pray, and we ask for your blessing upon the Ochoas and upon the ministry there in Santiago, Chile. And we thank you for our involvement, our many years of our commitment, as we you've allowed us to plant a church in Taiwan, and you've allowed us to pray for the ministry and harvest in Taiwan. You've allowed us to co-labor and partner with others so the gospel can reach that island nation and to the Chinese-speaking world. And we pray that you would continue to allow your gospel to go forth. And so we pray for Taiwan. We pray for the people of that nation. We pray for a few Christians who are there gathered around, that they would not be mistaken for any political movement or any cultural movement or even any traditional movement, but they would be known as salt and the light of that community and that nation, as evangelists of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as children and people of God who are set apart from their culture and their land, and to worship you and to proclaim your excellencies. We pray for Ryan and his Chinese language acquisition, for Caroline and their six children. We pray that you would continue to bless the Gear family and allow them to be a source of wonderful blessing to the people of Taipei and Taiwan, and that Ryan would be given opportunities to teach and preach and to raise up the next generation of servant leaders so that there will be other churches planted. And so we pray for the furtherance of the gospel, the enlarging of the tent of the ministry in Taiwan, and we ask that you would richly bless that ministry. We also pray for the closed nation of North Korea, and we ask that you would give us an opportunity, as well as other Bible-believing, like-minded believers who have the language and the culture and connection there, so that there will be people lined up in the front of the line before the cults and all the aberrant and bad theological movements go in, that there will be biblical ministries and ministers, both people who are trained and equipped and those who have skills and talent to go in, that in the time that you bring down that nation of the Iron Curtain and the implosion of this tyrannical regime, that there will be people ready to go in and to continue to plant seeds and to reap a harvest. So, Lord, we pray for the work that's to be done in North Korea and in so many other parts of the world where you have set people with great burdens and compassion. And so we pray that your Spirit will continue to move and stir us and allow us to always be connected to the Great Commission, and help us to be mobilized and sending church. Help our finances, our giving, and setting aside our time and prayer and all of these things to be connected to the eternal purposes that you have outlined in your word. And help us to rescue ourselves from our preoccupation with our narcissistic tendency of our culture and of our own lives, that we live in a bubble. And help us, Lord, to break out of that and continue to see the greatness of your purposes, and as we align our will to your perfect will. So this is our prayer, that we would be an obedient people, people who are mobilized to share the gospel whenever and wherever you may place us, and give us greater opportunities as you see us faithful to go into other areas of ministry. We pray the same for our church plants down in Silicon Valley and Orange County, that you would bless these brothers and sisters, that they would be globally minded even as they love and serve locally. Help them to always pray and think and strategize and give so that the work of the gospel will continue. Now, Lord, as we continue to worship you in spirit and in truth, we pray and ask that your Spirit would help the Word of God to correct our thinking of the Savior and bring us to a deeper love and cherishing of the fellowship through the Spirit with our Lord Jesus. and that you would bring us to a deeper place in our Christian walk than we had previously. And as you unfold your word to us and the glory and the majesty of Jesus our Lord, as we behold him, as we worship you, may our hearts well up with great joy of knowing the Savior and being known by him. It is in his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, dear friends, please have your Bibles open to Luke 22 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is verses 47 to 53. Verses 47 to 53. I would say that most of us understand the passion of Christ to begin with his arrest, interrogation, his crucifixion, primarily centering on his crucifixion. But as we have seen, the Lord experienced great pains and great suffering even prior to these historical events. And because the Lord was carrying the great burdens of ministry from the very beginning of his own self-awareness, he knew that he had to be in the Father's house when he was a young boy at 12, and he knew he had to go to the cross even before he even set his foot near Jerusalem. And so what we have here is really a culmination of all that suffering and pain now welling up to the ministry toward the cross. And I've entitled this message, Christ's Courageous Command. And I'd like to add one more word there, if I may, compassionate command. Christ's Courageous and Compassionate Command. This is the reading of God's Word, beginning with verse 47 of Luke 22. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Then those who were around him saw what was going to happen, and they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Please be seated. We're Americans, we love winners. We don't like second place. And we don't like, certainly, defeat. We hate to admit it. Our history is filled with great achievements, and so we, like most people, most groups, like winners. We like heroes who are winners. We want to emulate their behavior, their courage, their heroism, and so we have our minds and our lives filled with people that we would recognize as heroes from all walks of life. And that's the way we are normally. The problem is that most of us don't have a personal relationship with our heroes, or should we say idols. They certainly don't know us, even if we may find them very attractive. And that's very different when it comes to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so I wonder if it is our American cultural tendency to portray Jesus in such a way that would fit our mold of a winner. The problem is when we come to Scripture, we see his meekness. We see that he has fully yielded as a servant of suffering. That just doesn't jive with our American tendency of winning, victory. But once we take off our cultural lenses and put on the sheer spectacle of the clarity of the Holy Spirit's given and see the text and the glory and the majesty of who Christ really is, then we get to see that he is the victor par excellence. He is the champion of all champions. He is the hero of all heroes. He's our Savior. And more than that, we have a personal relationship with him. We love him and he loves us. I mean, that's different than any kind of heroes that you and I can choose from all the options in our culture. Very few heroes are our own, We can call Jesus my own, our own, Savior, friend, shepherd. He's our counselor. He's our protector. He's our provider. Everything that you aspire in a person who is perfect, Jesus has that and more. He defies our imagination in his great love, power, compassion, righteousness, justice. We can go on and on and on and on. But the way the gospel writers present Jesus, first of all, is in his humanity. Jesus was fully human. In his humanity, he suffered. And in his suffering, we find great comfort because we see the cost of sin. We see what it took for the love of God to be shed upon our lives because somebody had to pay for that penalty of sin because of the justice and righteousness and the holiness of God. In the previous passage, we find Jesus wrestling in prayer like he'd never wrestled in his entire life. In this concentrated moment of just a couple of hours on his knees, three times in prayer with just profuse sweating as the cup of the wrath of God, as it were placed right before his lips. And the Father said, "You must drink it." And Jesus said, "If there's any other way, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." And Jesus fully yielded. And as soon as he got up the third time off his knees, he approached his disciples who were sleeping, awakened them, and said and told them that they must continue to pray lest they fall into temptation. As those words are falling, you see the flashes of the torches and the clanging and clanging of the weapons. And the Roman soldiers who are wearing their brass chest plates and the flames gleaming against it, and the footsteps of hundreds of people coming toward the garden. And that's the imagery that we're brought here. And this is the Lord's great and fine moment of his courage, his victorious power, his compassion and majestic glory. It is radiating at this moment in his weak moment when he's being arrested. The Lord is truly a courageous commander. And his courage and his command and his compassion, it just radiates through at a moment that we least expect it. He is the one who rebukes Judas. Judas thinks that he's actually faking Jesus out as well as all the disciples. How wicked must you be when you think the one who knows everything, who knows human hearts, the one who's empowered by the Holy Spirit, directed by the Father, who's fulfilling exactly the words that he has predicted and prophesied would happen, is actually being deceived. I mean, you have to be blind, dead in your soul, and seared in your conscience to believe that. And yet that's what Satan does. He entered Judas, and now Judas is a puppet under Satan in this hour of darkness. And he actually thinks he's going to deceive Jesus and others. And he approaches Jesus in his wickedness. And the Lord rebukes him. How does he do this? Through his incredible compassion, his courage, and his tender care. And you will see this last and final ministry of the Lord Jesus to an undeserved sinner like Judas. And then you see Peter in his presumption. The Lord rebukes him too. Because it is not by violence, it is not by force that God accomplishes his thing. And the work of the cross is the weakest and the most smallest act of God, if you will, in the eyes of men. But it is the greatest work in the eyes of heaven. The weakest act of God is stronger than any of the might and the armies and the weaponry of the world. And here the Lord rebukes Peter and his presumption. And then the Lord rebukes the religious leaders. They think they have authority. Well, they're violating God's authority to wrongly arrest Jesus, and Jesus overrides their human authority with his divine authority. He rebukes Judas, he rebukes Peter, he rebukes the Jewish religious authorities. He is in charge. This is not a hapless victim who's being arrested. This is the commander. This is the judge of the universe, yielding himself to the Father's will to drink the full cup. That's what's happening here. And you see his courage. You see his compassion. You see his commanding power and his presence. And you know, he's lovely. He's awesome. In the truest sense of that word, he inspires awe. No one is like him. No human beings can imagine this. No great inventions in the writers of human genius can conjure up someone like this. Because no one has ever seen someone like this. There's not even a conception. And yet he comes through in that very dark hour, in the darkness of night. He radiates and shines, and he peers right into our hearts. And if you know him as your friend, your Savior, your Lord, your great love, and your friend that you are anticipating in his arrival, then today is your blessed day, because you get to fellowship with him by beholding and glimpses of him that you know you love. But if you do not know him, you may belong to one of the categories of the people that's described here. You've completely mistaken him. You do not see his majesty. All you see is his weak humanity. And you see that he is a hapless victim. You see that he is treated as a criminal, so you assume he's a criminal. You see that he's being arrested. You think he's powerless. When he is the most powerful being, power to save. And yet you do not come to him because you've mistaken him. So one of the great responsibilities of Christians is to proclaim the truth about Christ so that we will completely neutralize and eliminate the completely wrong views of Jesus Christ. We don't mind it when people reject Jesus knowing who he is, but it really, really should bother each one of us when people reject Jesus because of a false caricature of who he is. And what we see here is the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our personal Savior, our Shepherd, our Friend. Let us reacquaint ourselves with our Savior through his glorious demonstration of his courage, his compassion, his command in the Holy Scriptures. The only way that we can know Jesus in all of his truthfulness is the author and of truth, the Word of God. Not through our speculation, not through tradition, but through the Word of God. This is God's testament to who Jesus is. May we fall in love with the Lord all over again. That is my prayer. Let's take a look at first Christ's courageous command under the betrayal of Judas, one of the 12, one of his own disciples. And Judas is a model of all false Christians. And there are varying degrees of false Christians. He is the worst of them all. But what we find here is an incredible supernatural restraint of the gospel writers here in Luke, but all other gospel writers, of piling upon Judas all kinds of adjectives that would fit his wicked, hypocritical heart and character. He leads a crowd, it says here, while Jesus is still speaking. He's exhorting his disciples to keep up and watch and pray that they may not fall into temptation. While those words are falling from his mouth, behold, as that attention-grabbing word, a crowd came. A crowd. And this is a large crowd. Matthew tells us that Judas led this crowd, large crowd, who came with swords, clubs, and from the chief priests and elders of the people, with representatives of the Jewish religious party. Some of the crowds came with swords, which indicate that they were Roman soldiers, because they were the ones who were actually carrying the Machaira. And here, for Rome had the power of the death penalty, and they were coming in large military force because they were ready to fight a group of disciples, and everybody knew how popular Jesus was, so who knows how many disciples there were. It would be a small band of 11 disciples and Jesus, but they were ready for anything. So they had a large group, a contingency of Roman cohort here. And the second group had clubs, a crowd with clubs, which point to Jewish temple guards and their weaponry. So we see a delegation of Jewish authorities, from the chief priests and elders. And John gives us the additional detail that this large crowd was up to 600 soldiers, because the term that's used here is spera in the Greek, which means a cohort of about 600 in full strength. And so John chapter 18, verse 3 to 5, let's look at the Gospel of John. And here we have additional details which gives to us this prepared group who came to arrest Jesus. John 18, let's pick up from verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, there's that word, spera. Notice it says having received, which means that he received the power and authority to lead them to the place. That's his job, is to lead this group of arresting party and then point Jesus out. And officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, notice both the Sadducees and the Pharisees are both involved, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. The fact that Judas got permission to lead a group of Roman soldiers means already that Pilate had given that permission. So the Romans are involved. The Jews, with all their religious parties, are involved. What does this point to? It points to the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, against the Lord's anointed. Well, that's Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do they come against the Lord and his anointed? And here it is. They do. Because they're under evil, and the power of evil is Satan. And so John also says this large crowd not only had weapons. If you keep reading, it says they came with lanterns and torches, which means they expected not only resistance, but they expected to not only light their way to get to this garden, but probably be looking for them, as if they were to run or to hide. And they were willing to chase them down and find them, arrest them, and if necessary, to kill them. That was their mission. Their preparation tells us that these people were expecting some sort of resistance. But John also says in verse 6, if you look at 18:6, that Jesus initiated this encounter. When Jesus was finished talking, he realized that there is a group, large group approaching. He comes out of the Garden of Gethsemane in the entrance. And so it must have been walled off by a stone wall. He comes out and he says, "Who is it that you seek?" He initiates. That shows his courage. And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And notice John 18 verse 6. So when he said, "I am he," it says they drew back and fell to the ground. So who's afraid of whom? The arresting crowd is afraid. They've seen Jesus perform many miracles. He doesn't sound like he's afraid. He sounds like he's in charge. They are afraid. And then notice verse 7. He asked them again. John 18:7 says, "Therefore he asked them, 'Whom do you seek?' They said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am.'" That's the divine ego, eimi. "So if you seek me, let these go their way." Notice why Jesus confronts them first. Notice why he asks them twice. Because he's drawing all the attention to himself so he can protect his disciples. That's courage, my friends. That's how he protects us. He draws all the attention of all the pain, the shame, and all the penalty to himself so that he can let us go, to give us freedom from sin. And then he continues to protect us as our great shepherd who lays down his life. So finally, the one who emerges from this crowd in this darkness is Judas. And notice what he's called. "And one called Judas," one of the 12, "was preceding them." All four gospel writers use this phrase, "one of the 12. No other disciple is identified that way. So it is a special way to refer to Judas. Luke and other gospel writers do not describe Judas with hatred or disgust or derogatory speech. There is an incredible supernatural restraint. It shows this is a divine document. The human beings don't write like this. We have a lot of apocryphal, non-canonical biblical sources. Non-canonical, but apocryphal, right? Fanciful tales made up by men who wanted to promote the Christian agenda, but in so doing, they demean the gospel and the Word of God. And you read some of those, and they portray Jesus in a wicked way. They said that Judas's mother recognizes evil and tried to drown him. But somehow he survived. And later on, he became old. And he got married to a beautiful older woman and found out that she was his mother. I mean, that's the kind of wicked tales that men would spin in their heart of wickedness, because they see the vileness of Judas and they despise it. But in so doing, what have they done? They've demeaned the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't use terms like this. It just says he's one of the 12. There's a supernatural restraint. Instead of diminishing Judas's evil by the supernatural restraint, we see the fullness of his evil. We're just forced to focus in. Why is this wicked betrayer being portrayed in such elementary terms? And so our insight, our desire to know, goes right in. And what we find is the banality of evil. And we marvel at satanic power to deceive and corrupt, but leave a trace in such a way, we see it, that they don't even struggle with evil. There's no struggle. There's no dirtiness. There's no residue. It seems to be sanitized evil, but it's deep and dark and grotesque. But it's not portrayed in grotesque figures. Nobody's wearing Halloween costumes. As a matter of fact, this is the most attractive and beautiful presentation of a friend coming to embrace and a kiss. I mean, that's how it's presented. And we marvel at that. We marvel at that. Because Judas had invented that sign as an identifying marker to separate Jesus from others. That's why he approaches Jesus to kiss him. That sign served to point Jesus out to the Roman soldiers and the arresting parties. They couldn't figure out who's who in the darkness. We've already seen Judas strike a deal with the Jewish authorities in Luke 22, verse 6. So he consented to take in money and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd for 30 pieces of silver, which happened to be in the first century the price of a slave. And indicated a sign to identify Jesus apart from 11 disciples. Matthew 26, verse 48 says, "Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.'" Now, this betraying kiss was no momentary improvisation by Judas, but a carefully crafted and executed treachery. Only in a devious dark mind can such plans come forth. Such treachery comes from an intelligent person, not a dull, dim-witted person. Such treachery comes from a warped, evil mind, fueled by great disappointment in the Lord and his purposes. We read stories, seen movies, and we've even known people who have harbored great wickedness, great evil, great harm, all for the sake of revenge, because of great disappointment. Something like Absalom, who wanted to not only dethrone his father, but to hurt him, ruin his image, do away with him because of his great disappointment, because he felt betrayed. Here is a betrayer. Because of his sinful evil, he believes that Jesus had betrayed him, while he is the one who is really the betrayer. It's just deepest treachery. It's just unfathomable how somebody who's actually bent on evil, wrong, and unrighteousness actually can cast someone as innocent and lovely as the Lord Jesus with such evil. But again, sin blinds when the heart becomes so corroded. It no longer functions. The conscience is dead and seared. And so in Judas's mind, the Lord Jesus didn't throw off the Romans. Judas expected this. Jesus didn't depose the Jewish leadership. Judas expected that. And he didn't secure high positions to reward the disciples. Judas certainly wanted that. And followed Jesus around. He thought that his life was an investment for his future. Everything about what Jesus did greatly disappointed Judas and his selfish expectations. How radically different was this kind of hypocritical kiss compared to Mary of Bethany, a woman who cried over Jesus and with her hair wiped his feet and kissed his feet in reverence and worship, in genuineness of devotion and commitment. This one was hypocritical, hateful, evil, banal. All the love, the care, the friendship, and the honor of being one of the 12 or the most privileged human beings who were ever to walk on this planet didn't matter anything to Judas. This is what happens when you become selfish and self-oriented. This is the mark of what pride generates. The high view of oneself and a low view of the Lord. Judas is God's chosen illustration of example of all false Christians who profess to know Christ, who profess to kiss him, if you will. Jesus is my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my friend. He's my shepherd. But who doesn't love the Lord at all? Is it just decoys to throw people off? Like all false Christians, they're motivated by lust for wealth, lust for self-promotion and self-prominence before men. They use deceit and hypocrisy to cover up the fakery of their religious devotion because they want to also appear moral and spiritual. That seems to score points with men as well. Judas was that hypocritical religious person par excellence. In great contrast to Judas's wickedness and his loveless heart is the loveliest of compassion expressed in deep care and concern towards a lost soul, even a betraying friend. And this is what's amazing about what we find here in verse 48. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Oh, he knew what that kiss was. It was betrayal. This wicked Judas thought that his wicked gesture was actually a way to deceive Jesus and everybody else. But Judas knew. He knew that it was betrayal, and he confronts this callous man, and he probes through this loving question. Notice it's a question. Are you? In other words, how can you? That's how Jesus' question is. Judas, how can you betray the Son of Man? That's the title that Jesus used more often than any other title. That's the title that pointed to his messiahship. That's the Son of Man who became Son of God. Judas knew this well. You know exactly what you're doing. How can you do this? Betraying the Son of Man? By pointing me out? Not coming over here and pulling my hand and saying, "This is the man, arrest him." But with a kiss? How could you choose such a method to betray me, Judas? That's a heinous display of hypocrisy. That's an attempt to cover up his fakery. Whatever Judas is trying to redeem from his wicked and darkened heart, he wants to appear still a certain way to other people. It is an incredible display of self-absorption, and yet it is one of the most wicked ways that he treated the Lord Jesus. To the very end, he played the charade, the fakery, even when Jesus knew it all along, by greeting Jesus with a friendly greeting, as if everything was normal. Well, finally, when the disciples saw all that, oh, that's why he was missing during the Last Supper. Oh, he's leading these guys. Who's coming to arrest? No, that's not going to happen. It just, the light bulb came on for the disciples then. They knew that he was a betrayer. Jesus said, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Against such wickedness, the Lord Jesus demonstrates the kindest and the gentlest of a call to repentance. It was the Lord's last loving act against this wicked betrayer. To the very end, Jesus treated Judas as a friend and as his disciple, and is deeply concerned for his soul. And that's just amazing, because no human being would do this. I know you say, "Well, I can't." No. None of us would do this. None. Not even the Apostle Paul could do this. This is superhuman. Over and against the evil of Judas's hardened heart of betrayal is the Lord's tender, majestic compassion and his loving rebuke. What just, you know how much courage it takes to do this? You know, if there's anger and there's fear, there's a sense of betrayal, all of these emotions are powerful, powerful. And they can override any sense of courage, calm, compassion. To override what is normal, to do what is supernatural, it takes tremendous command. The kind of self-control, the kind of compassion and love that is otherworldly. And this is what you're seeing here. You're not seeing Clark Kent turn into Superman. You're seeing the fullness of deity veiled in humanity. But you're seeing something coming out from his human nature that is otherworldly. It is too divine. We've never seen anything like this. And that kind of courage, that kind of compassion, that kind of power is exercised whenever we come into his presence and when we say, Lord Jesus, here I am before you. Lead me to the path of your everlasting life. Command me. Be compassionate toward me. Help me in my fear to trust in you who had no fear. Except the fear of the Father's wrath and sin. We can come to the Lord and find great courage to even love the unlovable. If you've ever had problems of forgiveness, if you have problems of bitterness, if you have problems not seeing the soul behind the evil act and the evil intent and the evil person, then behold your Savior. And notice what kind of courage, what kind of compassion, what kind of amazing power it took. And then know that that same power is granted to you to love your enemies, to be compassionate and concerned about those people who are lost and who are acting out their lostness and their sin. Yes, you may be a victim of their sin, but you need to understand why. Why? They're lost. And you need to know that there's only one solution, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray that the Lord would give us that kind of courage to present Christ with such command, compassion as well, that he might be glorified. We've seen Jesus' supernatural courage, his command over Judas's wicked betrayal. And secondly, I want us to see Christ's compassionate command over Peter's presumption. All four gospel writers report the feeble efforts of the 11 disciples to ward off the crowd. Initially, they were behind Peter, no doubt, because they were boosted with courage. And you saw what happened. Jesus approached the crowd himself. Who is it that you see? Boom! Out of fear. They go, whoa, that's Jesus. They fell down in fear. That must have boosted the disciples. That's right. Don't mess with us. We're with him. Go ahead, Lord. Sick him. He said, who is it that you see? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Let these men go. He says, what do you mean, let these men go? I mean, you calmed the waves and the sea. And the demoniacs fled from your presence. Do something supernatural. Show them their place, Lord. This is what the disciples expected. As they expected Jesus to triumphantly march into Jerusalem, defeat the enemies, and take over. That's not what happened. And so, verse 49 says, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they saw clearly. Wait a minute, what's going on here? Wait a minute. Judas is a betrayer? These guys have come to arrest Jesus? They saw what was happening. The initial reaction of the disciples were hostile. But there was some hesitation among the 11. And they said, notice the plural, not just Peter, but most all of them were like-minded. Peter just happened to be the initiator, the leader, as he usually does. Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Notice the question here is asking permission to use the sword. Certainly Peter had a sword, and there were two swords in the upper room, and the other sword could be in the hand of another disciple. But notice the rhetorical question. In the Greek, there is a conditional particle. Shall we? It's translated that way, but it's should we do this or not? That's a permission, but it is also a rhetorical question. We should do this, right, Lord? That's the kind of a question. But before any response could be given, Peter drew the sword and swung it at one of the individuals probably nearest to him, who happened to be identified in verse 50 as the slave of the high priest. Notice how Luke hides Peter's identity. He just says, and one of them struck. Now, why is Peter's identity hidden purposely? And why is the slave, the high priest, not named? Now, these two questions follow from John, who names Peter and names the high priest's servant as Malchus. But none of the synoptic gospel writers identify Peter or the name. So all three of the synoptic, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, avoid that detail. But John discloses it. So most likely, encouraged by the display of the power before of the crowd, Peter steps forward, asks the question, but he doesn't hesitate, and he starts swinging. Peter had boasted of his superior allegiance and commitment that I will follow you to the death. That's what he said. Remember? But because Peter didn't pray, but he slept in the garden, he fell into temptation, just as Jesus had warned. Peter aimed for Malchus's head, but cut off his right ear when he probably moved and saw Peter coming. Poor aim. He's a fisherman. He's not trained in soldier skills, and probably the man ducked. And as witnessed many times before, Peter reacted in the wrong way. We've seen this before. All four gospel writers record that it was the slave with a definite article and not a slave. And that indicates that this person was a representative of the high priest and was well known. He was the one that the high priest would send. He was a representative. But John gives details to both. And since the synoptics were written before John and certainly Peter, when Peter was alive, that shows you that after Peter faced martyrdom through Nero, under the persecution of Nero, John wrote his gospel after that. So therefore, Peter's dead. And here's another clue. Malchus is named now in the Gospel of John, but not named previously, probably because Malchus had become a Christian since then, so his identity needed to be protected. But after John, it could have been that Malchus also had died. So that's a kind of an expositional insight as we look at these names mentioned here. Now, John, since he names both Peter and Malchus, he's trying to say something here. He's trying to say something that Peter, once he faced the pressure of this hour of testing for him, remember, Satan has requested that all of his disciples would be sifted and they could all fail, they could all deny the faith. That is the moment. Had Peter been arrested, his crimes would have been charged. Jesus could easily go as an insurrectionist using violence and violent means. Roman government has seen this. They've seen the parties of zealots. Oh, by the way, one of them was an ex-zealot named Shimon, Simon the Zealot. That's Jesus' disciple. They could put a lot of false charges on Jesus and it could stick potentially. So this is the condition. Peter cuts off his right ear. The servant says, ah, it starts bleeding, you could see. And so when that happens, where does all the attention go? It goes to the action. If you're a soldier trained in war, you go to where there's sword fighting, right? It doesn't go to Jesus. Had Jesus done nothing, all of the disciples would have been arrested, beaten, jailed, and they would have denied their faith. That's exactly what the Gospels indicate. That if Jesus doesn't protect our salvation, we would all lose it. Please do not misquote me. I believe that we could lose our salvation if no one protects it. No one guarantees it. No one safeguards it. But we have an eternal Savior who loves us and who safeguards our salvation. We have a God who is eternally vigilant to make sure that we belong to the flock and we reach eternity with Him. That's why I believe in the eternity and the eternal security of the believer. Not because our faith is strong. We're not. Because the Lord's faith and His power is strong. And His love for us is very strong. Verse 51, Jesus said, "Stop, no more of this." He is fully in control of all the events. Notice what Jesus does. All the attention now goes to the action. Malchus is probably screaming. His ears bleeding. Peter's ready to strike another blow. Jesus stops the whole thing and takes over in his full command. He immediately steps in and stops the arresting mob and his disciples from an altercation. Later, Jesus said to Pilate in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Had Jesus not stepped in and done anything, he could not have said that. Because it seems that his kingdom is of this world. His servants were fighting to prevent the arrest. But obviously, that's not what's going on here. See, foolish men ignore the clear biblical teaching and believe that our God needs human agents to fight physical battles for him, as so many religionists in the past and even today still believe. The sword is not to be wielded by the church. God has not given us the military might, nor the political means to wield the military might, to fight the battles and conquer the world that way. That's not what God has given. Only those who reject the word of God and who are foolish have done things like this. And Peter was certainly foolish. He jeopardized his own life and the lives of his comrades by thinking that he's going to be courageous. He's not being courageous. He's being foolish. Paul reminded the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." So here is something for you to think about. Those of you who are Christians, but you want to get involved in politics and control policies and all this so that it will be a better condition for the gospel. Let me tell you, the best condition for the gospel is when you are in the hand of the Almighty God as a yielded tool, fully yielded to His will, as Jesus was, and the men are in the state of their total depravity, and when the power of the Lord in your weakness is demonstrated through the power in the gospel. Have you seen Apostle Paul? He never entered politics, but he was faithful in preaching. So I know that there's a lot of people who feel that you're being called into politics. Let me just warn you that there's a higher probability that politics is going to corrupt you than you can do any inch to change the corruption that's out there. Let me just warn you. I know you have grandiose visions to change society, but I guarantee you there's a higher probability that society is going to change you. Humble yourself before the Lord and let Him exalt you in due time. Do not think of yourself as a solution to the world's problems and society's ills. But the Lord is the solution. Just submit to Him and watch His power change individual lives, that change families, that change societies and a nation. That's up to Him. There are too many foolish Christians today that believe that God has given them a call to do this. No, He has not. It is in our weakness that the power of the gospel is made manifest. usually those people who are there strategically. Yes, they are. They're there strategically, like Joseph was strategically in Egypt. But not in mass. This is not for all of us to do. It's God's sovereign ways. Please be cautious. Guard over your soul. Make sure you're not like Peter, wielding the sword and thinking that you can find victory. Christ is with me. I can do all things. No, that's just hubris, self-confidence. Our weapons of our warfare are not in the flesh. You want to wield something? Then wield the sword of the Spirit. Get to know the Word of God and allow the Word of God to dwell in you richly. And allow the Word of God to express itself in your confidence in His Word to unleash its power, to cut through the heart and transform lives. Notice Jesus stepped in and touched the ear and healed him. In the most amazing display of compassion, the Lord Jesus ministers to his enemies by healing the wounded. He's now being arrested falsely, and he steps in to heal the one who comes to falsely arrest him. That's the display of his supernatural love, the love of his enemies. And this is what we as Christians are also called to do, because we have been given the power of the Spirit, the ability to do so, which is an amazing display that we have seen and read throughout history. Some of the most wicked and vile people who've been converted to Christ is because they've witnessed the supernatural power of forgiveness and compassion from Christians. Through this healing, the Lord protects his disciples from arrest. They have no legal basis now. And I believe, since the scripture says healed him, and this is a doctor pronouncing that, Jesus, his healing was perfect. I guarantee you there were no traces of any blood. I don't know if Jesus stooped to pick up that old ear and put it back on, or Jesus just touched him and there's a brand new ear that popped up. We don't know what happened to the bloody ear, whether it disappeared, whether it's still there. Malchus picked it up and looked at this. We don't know. Our imagination can run wild. But what we do know, it is perfect and perfectly healed. How can you bring any charge? Well, he cut off my... Wait, it's healed. What charges? What evidence? There are none. Well, what happened? How come you say that Peter wielded and cut off the ear when your ear is whole? Well, Jesus healed me. That gives evidence to his supernatural power and love. So you mean to say that you came to arrest Jesus, but he healed you while you were in pain and bleeding? That's exactly what I'm saying. We see what the issue is. Jesus single-handedly shelters the hopeless disciples with the command of his supernatural power. Notice, his supernatural power is readily available. Notice, he could use that to wipe these guys out in a moment. He's the Almighty Creator. And yet, he only uses that power in compassion, healing, and ministry, even to his enemies. How many of us have experienced, like Peter, overconfidence in ourselves, praying too little, and acting too presumptuously, only to have the Lord step in and graciously undo all of our mistakes? Jesus is a loving Lord. He's a compassionate Lord. He is no threat to the state. He is leading his disciples in peace. He stops them from violence. He is a healer, not a destroyer. He is even loving and compassionate toward his enemies. He is worthy of praise and worship. Who is it that vilifies Jesus? How wicked must their heart be to find anything wrong or at fault with Jesus Christ? How dark must that heart be? And that's why I believe that many of them caricature Jesus as an ad hominem attack at a false view of Jesus. And that's why it's so important for us to present the proper Jesus. How can we present the proper true Jesus of the scriptures when they are so satisfied in their own false caricature of Jesus? That's why we need to live in a godly, holy, righteous life to bring attention of the people so that we can share with them who Jesus really is. Brothers and sisters, do you know why we must live a life that is above and beyond the norm? why the Word of God calls us to live our lives circumspectly, righteously, and do good works in a holy way, to bring attention so that we can point them to Jesus Christ, the true Savior, and saying, Jesus has transformed me to be like this. We can bring honor and glory to the Lord. We've seen the Lord's courageous command under Judas's betrayal, and Christ's compassionate command under Peter's presumption. And thirdly and finally, Christ's courageous command again over human authorities. Verses 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him. Now notice all three groups of religious authority are represented here. This group comes forward now in verse 52. Jesus addresses that human authority which comes against his divine authority. These three groups represent the chief priests who are of the Sadducean party. And the officers of the temple represent both Pharisees and the Sadducees as well. And representatives of the lay people. It could involve Herodian, some of them, or from both parties. These are lay elders. Jesus addresses them all. He says, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? In the upper room, during the Last Supper, Jesus quoted Isaiah 53 and said that the Son of Man will be numbered among the transgressors, that he will be treated as a common criminal. And here, he's being treated as a criminal. Now, the arresting party is treating Jesus as a robber, the same word Jesus used to describe the robber who jumped on that poor victim and the Jew in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Those are robbers. And the two people who were crucified next to Jesus are described as the same robber. They use violence to extract other people's goods. They're not just thieves, but they use violence. They're violent thieves. So why were these religious leaders and soldiers sent by Pilate with his approval treating Jesus as if he were a common criminal when they were the criminals? This question really reveals the true character of the arresting party. Verse 53, Jesus says, while I was with you daily in the temple, he points to his public ministry in broad daylight in repetitive fashion that everybody else saw. What place is more public than the temple? I mean, a couple million people went through this place daily. This is the temple where everybody, men, women, children, Gentiles, Jews, they all gathered here to pray, to worship. Jesus taught in the most public place. Everybody knew who he was. There could be no more public place. He did this daily, teaching. These men also were there. Jesus' life and ministry was wide in the open. And he said, you did not lay hands on me. If Jesus indeed deserved criminal treatment, why then didn't they arrest him then? He was right there in the midst of them. They had their jurisdiction and power. Of course, they couldn't do it because of their cowardice, their fear. Notice Jesus is not fearful at all. Now why, under the cloak of darkness, privately at a private garden with a large military force, with everything pointed to illegality and criminality, here they are, the leaders of law and righteousness in Israel, completely disregarding the law of Moses, whom they claim to be disciples of. They were the real criminals. And it points to Jesus' absolute innocence. Who is arresting whom here? If you had the eyes of spiritual insight the Holy Spirit would give you, then you see it's actually Jesus arresting them. Because the first part of arresting is indictment. Jesus is not indicted. None of the charges would fit. But all the charges would be against them. Who is in command here? They think that they are because they have the numbers. No, Jesus is in command. Who's being indicted? Who's being charged? Who's the judge here? The high priest? Supposedly. But here Jesus is in charge. He is the judge. Picture is clear. He indicts the real criminals and exposes their guilt. Don't you wish you could do that? That you don't have to do anything except to say, who's really guilty here? Who are the real criminals here? What are the real charges here? You know, some of the greatest pain that you and I will experience in life is false charges levied against you, perhaps in the form of slander, maybe gossip that is just kind of a misleading, slight innuendos that color your character and so forth. And you know, you and I have to bear with some of the consequences of that because men will do this and women will do this. People will do this. But let it be known. If your life is out in the open, you live your life before the Lord and before others. Not to say you're blameless. You and I deserve judgment from God. But the fact of the matter is, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry. The Lord is your defense. If you can say, I don't have anything to hide, and you don't have anything to charge against me except deceitful fabrications, you can walk away, sleep well at night, and pray for a continual clean conscience so that even those who bring false charges against you, they will be the guilty ones and not you. It doesn't matter what it appears or how many there are, who's behind whose authority. None of that matters. And here we have a clear picture. In the Word of God, Jesus is innocent. They have no basis of any charge, no basis of any arrest. But notice what Jesus says, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. That's a very kind of a mysterious and very potent statement that requires a little bit of attention here. Jesus highlights the specific time, the hour, of that momentous event in human history. Satan had been looking for an opportune time. He's been devising. He's been collecting. He's been strategizing. He's been pulling his strings to make sure that he would bring all of his heaviest guns and point it at Jesus to get him to derail from the Father's will. This is the hour. It says in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, after he failed his multiple attempts in trying to get Jesus to reject the Father's will, 40 days after fasting in the wilderness, he tempted Jesus, but Jesus remained supreme, and he failed. It says, Luke 4:13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Here is that time. This is the hour, this is the time that he's been looking for and has been granted to him. How do we know? It says, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. It's talking to the human agents, but behind those human agents was Satan. Jesus fully knew this. He submitted to the Father's will. He's committed to doing nothing except to go along with the Father's will. So this opportune time had come. The events leading to the cross have drawn near. Satan was granted the power of darkness. He's wielding it now. It is an hour. It is not for eternity, obviously. It is a limited time. It is against Jesus and is working through this arresting mob. That's why they came at night, because they were puppets of the prince of the power of darkness. They were under the power of darkness. So it's fitting. They didn't come to arrest Jesus during the day. Jesus explains it clearly. No, you are the ones who are criminals. You are under the power of darkness. I am fully aware of this. I have yielded to the Father's will. I have committed myself to drink the cup. But you yourselves are under the power of darkness. It has been granted to you by the Father. He's sovereign. He's in control. I know of it. I'm fully yielded to it. I'm with the Father's will. They are yours. Because darkness is yours. It's your domain. I belong to the Father. That's the Lord's proclamation. Now remember, after his glorious resurrection, the Lord Jesus proclaimed in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Then he says, therefore now, go and make disciples of all the nations. But at this time, the authority has been given to Satan and his minions. This dark hour, power of darkness, is now looming over Jesus. And yet Jesus only allows himself to be arrested. He protects his disciples. So even before the cross, the hostile mob comes doing Satan's bidding. He stands courageous. He confronts them face to face. He takes full command. He even explains to them what's happening. He protects his own who are presumptuous and foolish and fearful. And when Jesus hands himself over, they tied his hands and they were leading him. They got what they came to do. The disciples fled. His courage, his divine authority, his amazing command. It overrides any weak human authority, weak human disposition, any display of power. It's nothing compared to the Lord. The one who is being arrested has all the power of the universe, and yet he refuses to use any of it except to do ministry to his enemies. And he voluntarily gives himself in because he is ready to drink the cup. He's committed to that in prayer. And now we see him courageous, compassionate, commanding. This is our Savior. Jesus had already committed. He's fully cognizant. He's not a victim. He's not surprised. He doesn't react. He takes charge. When men insult, mock, and ridicule, and even promote hostility against the Lord, it is their very action and their attitude that indict themselves to show how wicked they are. And they are more than willing to use the Judases of our culture, those who are false believers who profess, they're more than willing to use all these devices to promote their hostility against the Lord and his anointed. And it shows their criminality and their guilt before the Prince of Peace and the highest crimes against the most innocent. And the Lord will judge. The picture of Jesus is glorious. He's victorious. He's majestic. We're marvelously attracted to his courage because we're living in a world filled with wimpy men. Wimpy. They don't know anything about sacrifice. Are you kidding? They're self-centered. Look at the leaders that we have in our nation and our industry. They're willing to trade in anything and everything, sell everything, so that they can squeeze out of something for themselves. And we call them our leaders. And we put great hope in them, expecting them to perform what even we cannot do. 50% of the people in our culture make such bold and confident claims. I will be with you and be faithful to you to the very end. It's between you and me, honey, they say. You can't even keep that promise. And then they go around talking about world peace and no war. And there are masses of people follow after these foolish mantras and chants and mottos, passing fad of men who are weak. And then we have Christ, the one who lays down his life for helpless disciples, the weak. The one who ministers and compassionate and heals and touches his enemies. The one who fully knows what's going on, and yet he doesn't retaliate, violate. He gives fully into the will of the Father because through his sacrifice, millions and millions more would come and be transformed by his grace and would gather to worship him and truly love him. Like Mary of Bethany would, sometimes in tears, sometimes with our most precious gifts that we preserve for him, but all through a devotion of love for him. We have a hero that we know personally, and we know him very well. And every time we learn more of him, he is marvelous before our eyes. We have one who is in full control. And so it doesn't matter if our situations are out of control, because he's in control. And he will not let one soul become damaged. He laid down his life for us. How will he not also graciously give up everything to protect us and to share everything with us that he has won through his obedience? He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our devotion. And anything less than serving him and living for him is weak Christianity. Unbiblical Christianity. And if we say that we love him, but we really love ourselves and love other things, then we betray him. If we gather along with other people and mock Jesus and falsely represent him, then we become indicted with our own crimes. So here we are. The Lord Jesus exposes all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, and he lays himself before us. He is marvelous, he's glorious, he's majestic, he's lovely. We love his courage, we love his sacrifice and his protection, and we voluntarily and joyfully yield to him because the Holy Spirit is compelling us to do so. We're blessed. And you're blessed if you belong to the Lord Jesus that way. But woe to you if you do not love the Lord Jesus with an undying love. But blessed are you when you are under the command of a courageous and compassionate Savior. You are the most blessed. And so be encouraged this morning, because Jesus said, blessed are you, for your Heavenly Father has chosen to give you a little flock, the kingdom. You're blessed. Would you continue to be a blessing to others and point them to the blessed Savior? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious, majestic, powerful, and courageous Savior we have. In the world of weak and feeble and foolish men, we find Christ to be the greatest of all. And we thank you so much that our great hero, our great love, is the one who loves us personally, and we have a personal relationship with him. He's not some distant figure to admire, but he is our Lord, our shepherd, our friend. And we thank you for that privileged relationship. We're in awe. Lord, would we continue to be used of you in this generation as living and sacrifices to bring glory and honor to Christ, to bring other worshipers, as Christ gave us the Great Commission, to make disciples of them so that they would follow Jesus. And will there be faithful men and women who are committed to that lifelong goal of bringing glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may bring glory and honor to you. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his great incalculable gifts of eternal life, the love of God, of our Father, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, for our salvation and our protection, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us, comforts us, and who leads us to an eternal relationship with the Lord, be upon every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ who is beloved and who loves the Lord with a love incorruptible, now and forevermore. Amen.